That song that Lynn plays there during the silent prayer, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the what kind of God?
Living God.
Living God. We, in the bulletin today, there's all kinds of things here, singing and whatnot. This statement that I put in here from Christ's Object Lessons, it is the darkness, the second paragraph there, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of His character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, is to be shed the light of His glory, the light of His goodness, mercy, and truth. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming. Who's that? It's us. Are to say, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character of love. The children of God are to manifest His glory. And how do we do that? Through His love to the world. In their life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. Who was the first Protestant? Who was the first protester? I think John Wycliffe? Maybe? Jesus was a Protestant. The world today needs Protestants. And we sitting here today are probably some of the few Protestants remaining in the world. You ever thought about that? Very little protest anymore. You think Protestant, oh, that's just a name. No, it means something. It's a protest. A protest. He protested, Jesus protested against the formal worship of the Jewish nation who rejected the counsel of God. He told them that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men and that they were pretenders and hypocrites. He was a Protestant. The reformers that we think about, Luther and others, even going back a few more years, John Wycliffe, he was, a couple of hundred years, I guess, before Martin Luther came along. Did a translation of the Bible into English. That was an important translation, one upon which much of what we have here in the King James Version, anyway, is translated. He did a great job in his translation. But the reformers date back to Christ and the apostles. They came out and separated themselves from a religion of forms and ceremonies. Luther and his followers did not invent the Reformed religion. I'm reading here from an article, Review and Herald, 1886, actually. They simply, the reformers, simply accepted what was in the Word of God as presented by Christ and the apostles. The Bible is presented to us as a sufficient guide, but the Pope and his workers remove it from the people as if it were a curse because it does something. It exposes their pretensions and rebukes their idolatry. Now there she makes mention of particular people, but there are others in the world today who you could put in that same category. Those who have pretensions and idolatry. That's pretty much the world, isn't it? The world in which we live. God has asked us to remember some things. And David, I appreciated your presentation last week. It was focused on Exodus, what was that? Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. And can anybody recite that? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy sons, thy daughters, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Why are they not to do that? Not to work. For in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. God has called us to remember some other things. Let's look at one text. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua. Where's Joshua? Right after Deuteronomy, the book twice told. Joshua chapter 4. The children of Israel had left Canaan, or had left, left Egypt, and were on their way into Canaan, had stood on the banks of the Jordan River. And in Joshua chapter 4, we begin reading verse 2. Well, verse 1, it came to pass, when all the people were clean, passed over Jordan, everybody had gotten over, that the Lord spake to Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place, where you stop there on the other side of the Jordan, where you shall lodge this night. And then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan. So the ark was still in the middle of the river with the priests. Pass over to where the ark is. And take up every man of you a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? You can say, remember? You shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them into the place where they lodged, and laid them there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood. And they are there to this day. You want to know where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River? Well, you may have to swim for it. But it says they're there to this day. Remember, God says, some things. One of those things to remember is where we came from and where we're going. Remember. Remember your deliverance from sin and Satan and the power that is there. He's told us to remember the Sabbath. We've already looked at that, Exodus chapter 20. Now, there's something that we've told, not been told to ever remember, actually. Jesus' birthday. It's not been given to us. We don't know when it was. Don't have a clue. We are supposed to remember something. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Some things that we need to remember. And that verse in Exodus chapter 20 is a reminder of the Creator, like we were pointed to last week. Remember God, the God, the living God, who has done some things, created us. Remembering Jesus' birthday. Oh, by the way, 12 days of Christmas. When are the 12 days of Christmas? Yeah, we sing that before Christmas. You know, on the 12th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me.
It ends in a couple of days.
Actually, it ends today. You are correct. Starts on the 25th. You know, we sing it, you know, and we have the little, you know, little calendar. You open the little, yeah. Well, that's actually the Advent calendar.
Yeah.
But yeah, I often, as I grew up as a kid, you know, I always thought, well, the 12 days of Christmas, there, you know, they end on Christmas Day, and everything's good, and Santa Claus comes, and but no, actually, they end today. This is the 12th day of Christmas. And each one of those that tradition of that song was from, I think, early 1600s, early to mid 1600s. It came from England, where the Catholics were being persecuted. You think, well, Catholics, they were always the ones that were persecuting. Well, no, they were being persecuted in England because the Church of England was coming up, and, you know, the king, what was his name? Well, I guess James was in control at that time. When was the King James translation done? 1611? So James was there, and during that period of time, the Church of England was growing in strength, and the Church of Rome was declining, declining in England anyway, and it was all a political family argument, really, because the king wanted to marry, what was her name, Anne Boleyn, and the church said, no, you can't do that. You can't divorce this woman and marry this one, and so we're going to excommunicate you. And the king says, fooey on you, I'm going to build my own church. And so the Church of England, you know, kind of sprung up in that way. Essentially Roman Catholic, but rebellious against Rome. So the 12 days of Christmas, the little poem that we have, were reminders of the catechism, you know, catechistic learning process. The first day was what? A partridge in a pear tree. It's supposed to represent Christ on the cross. You know, the partridge is a little bird that is willingly will to give up their life for their babies in the nest. You know, the mother will go over here, and if there's a prey that comes, you know, she'll sacrifice her own life for her young. So the partridge in a pear tree is supposed to represent Christ in, you know, on the cross. Second day, you know, two things, Old and New Testament. So as you go through this little poetry, the children were supposed to remember, and the people were supposed to remember the 12 important things of the church. And today, being the 12th day, what was today? Yesterday, the 11th day, was the 11 faithful apostles, or faithful disciples, you know, minus Judas. The 10th day, of course, the Ten Commandments, but the 12th day, what was the 12th day? Ninth day is the nine Beatitudes. You know, you're supposed to go through this thing. And there are various saints and things that come into play. But anyway, 12 days of Christmas. One of the things that we have never been told to remember. And we spend a lot of time remembering, you know, things that we've never been told to remember. A couple of passages that Joyce read this morning, we should commit those, you know, even if it's just a line or two, to memory. They're important, incredibly important. And it changes the way we think about God. Christ, probably born somewhere in the 1st of October, 1st to middle of October perhaps. There has been some speculation that possibly October 1, 4 B.C., which would have actually been on the Day of Atonement for that year. Interesting correlation. Now, because as we see Christ, as we're going to be reading Haskell, we see Christ in the sanctuary. And he fulfilled every aspect of the sanctuary service. His life, death, resurrection, all in line. And on time, I think. He did all these things on time. And as we read in Daniel, let's say, Daniel 9, we find, you know, Christ sacrificed on time. Daniel 9:27, on time. In the midst of the week, sacrifice and oblation ceased. And so we find that, yes, after 3.5 years of ministry, in the midst of the week, sacrifice ceased on time. Let's look at a text in the book of John. We sang a song this morning, Unseen But Not Unknown. And we talk about God, and we often think, well, you know, we can't see God, which is true in a sense. John chapter 5. Jesus was a representative of God on earth. Just, I'd say, a representative. Was he a representative? What did he tell his disciples? You know, they asked him questions. Tell us about God. We've never seen God. Tell us about God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, let's look at a text here, John 5:37. Well, 36, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father, who was it? So there is obviously more than Christ. The Father hath sent me, And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have, well, here, unseen. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Unseen, that song we sang this morning, unseen, but not unknown. The character of God and our understanding of God is critical if we're going to face Satan in his battleground, which is right here on this earth. If we're going to do that, face him and face him successfully in that battle, which I believe is not only possible, but can be a reality for us. If we're going to do that successfully, we're going to need to know the character of God. The God that we serve, everybody worships something. When we talk about worship, we come here to worship. Well, yes, we do. We worship as a group. We worship. And that's important. I was trying to think how many times I've maybe absented myself from fellowship in an organized setting like this. And I could probably count those times in my whole life that I can remember, probably on one hand. I don't know about you guys and your history with church. It may not be similar, but if it's Sabbath, I'm in church. Doesn't matter where I am. If I'm in, traveling someplace, we're in church. We make plans to attend with like believers. And it's always a blessing. It's always a blessing. I remember as a kid, we'd travel. My grandparents lived in California, on both sides. My mom and dad were both from Southern California, Glendale, Pasadena area. And as we travel, I was just thinking about that this morning, sitting here, as we would go across the country. I don't know how he did it, but my dad, playing the organ, he would always find little churches along the way. And I don't know if he'd call the elder or the pastor or something. They'd let him in, and he'd go in and play the organ. So I've been in how many churches across the United States as we'd stop, in Arizona and Arkansas and wherever. You'd drive past an Adventist church. Oh, look at there. Let's go play the organ. I don't know. That was my life. As we grew up and traveled, we'd stop at these places all across the country. And I kind of cherish those thoughts, as you go along, as you grew up. And like I said, as far as being in this place, worshiping, except for the times I was in rebellion, and stayed home on Saturday morning to watch cartoons, I think I have a fever, which wasn't very often. And I realized that, this is not right. I need to be in church. And so how many times, probably, like I said, maybe on one hand, I could probably count the times when I have not been in fellowship on a Sabbath morning, worshiping God. But everybody worships something. Even the atheist nihilist worships something. I think... And I don't know, David, you may have seen it in the genetics work and things that you've done, the electron microscopy. There's bound to be a gene that's in us that forces us to worship. I don't know, have you ever seen one of those? You never have?
Not yet.
Well, you keep looking. I'm sure you'll find one. But everybody worships something, even if it's nothing higher than themselves. I think we are made to worship. And we do worship. And worshiping ourselves is a pretty low standard, if that's all you have. And that's what the nihilist comes to understand, is that there's nothing but me. What was his name? Nietzsche. It was one of the persons who did a lot of the development of that line of thinking into self-worship, really. That's what it amounted to. Meaningless. Life is meaningless. Reject all religious and moral principles other than what I can think up by myself. But we worship. And when we worship, we need to ask some questions. Those questions that reporters ask. When you read a newspaper article that's of any value, and some you read, it's just fluff. But if you read a report that's of any value, they ask questions. The who, what, why, where questions. How many? Who is God? What is God? Where is God? How does God operate? Things that we have to know if we're going to know the character of God. Is there something about the human organism that needs God? Or are we independent and completely on our own? You know, the deists, which many of the founders of our country were deists, they weren't godless men. In fact, they were God-fearing. But they had the understanding that God was, well, they kind of believed in theistic evolution, where God made everything. Yes, there was the divine architect, made everything, put it in motion, put a little spin on the earth and set it on its axis, and then left it to its own devices. Is that what we believe? Do we believe that there is one God? And there are people who claim to believe in one God, monotheists, strictly monotheists. One God alone. Do we believe in one God? Awfully quiet. I think the way Esther described it here a little bit earlier was pretty good. Deuteronomy 6:4. There is one God. But as you read that, that's very difficult to translate into English. And I think maybe the Hebrew language has an advantage over English, because it can mix up the, what do you call, the numbers. And in one sentence. In English, we can't do that very well. Well, actually, we can't do it. It's illegal.
Actually, it came to my attention recently that blessing and kneeling is the same root word in Hebrew. Berich and bracha. The same exact root word. That's why we kneel, to be blessed.
There you go. That's important. But there in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, we are one. And in English, it's not legal to say that. And so we tend to think along the lines of polytheism, or maybe Trinitarianism, where there are three gods, or maybe three, and so we struggle with that. But Deuteronomy says no, and I think that's one place where the Hebrew language has an advantage over English and over any other language in the world, really, because they can mix up that number and still come up with one. There is a unity in the Godhead. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are a unity. There is one God. The Lord our God is one God. One God. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one God. What is that called? The Shema? But there are those, like I said, who are monotheists, who claim that there is one God, and they stick to that, and they say, you Christians, you Hebrews, whatever you claim to be, where there are three beings in the Godhead, you're wrong. We worship Allah, and Allah is our God. It's not the same. It's not the same at all. There are people, there are Gnostics, there are Gnostic sects, in the United States even, who worship. They're popular, well-known, and have many adherents, who have had to translate their own version of the Bible in order to support their monotheism. And so the text that we read this morning, John 1, verse 1, that says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being Christ. Well, this other New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, in their monotheism, or attempted monotheism, say, and the Word was a God. Is there a difference between the definite article and the indefinite article? So in their attempts at monotheism, they make themselves polytheists. It's not what the Bible teaches. I brought the Greek here just for my own edification, I guess. There in that text, John 1:1, what is that word? Arche. In ages time past that you can't even imagine how long ago it was, and translated into English, in the beginning, and arche, and in a logos, was the word. Now, we have logos on your bulletin. I have printed a logo. Where is that? Those angels there at the top of the page. That's a logo. It's a word in picture form. Christ is the logo. The word in picture form. Christ in the flesh. God in the flesh. He was an image given to us. And when I say image, it's not like he was an ethereal thing. There were people who said that. Oh, well, he wasn't really flesh and blood. Blah, 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 blah. No, not what we're saying when I say he was an image. He was in the image of God, just like we are in the image of God. En arche en ho logos, in the beginning, in ages past that you can't even imagine, was the Word, the image of God, with you. En arche en ho logos, kai ho logos. Ho is the definite article here. It's not a God, it's the God, the Word. En arche en ho logos, kai ho logos, and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon, with God. And then the last little phrase, kai theos hen hologos. And, kai is and, en is with, pros is also with, but here in was ho, the logos. God was the logos. It's very clear in the Greek that what we have here in the English is accurate in the King James Version. In the beginning was the Word was with God in the beginning, and when he came on this earth, he was still fully divine, the fully divine Son of God. And as we read down here in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God wants to be with us. When he says you're going to worship, you're going to remember me, the Creator, and you are going to worship. I've put it in your genes. Worship is in you. Now, you go to a dog, they don't worship. It's not in their genetics to worship. Well, they're obedient, they're friendly, they're, you know, the domesticated dogs are like that. I was thinking about that. I was out with the cats yesterday, feeding the cats, and they're domesticated. They know where their food bowl is. They come, you know, they don't bite and scratch for the most part, but they don't worship. We, on the other hand, have it in us to worship. When God created man there in Genesis chapter 2, man was made in the image of God. And when we read about man there, it says, made he them. Again, that number issue that you can deal with in the Hebrew that in the English doesn't make any sense at all. But he made Adam. And when he made Adam, Eve was in Adam. They were one flesh. The two were one flesh. And I wonder if that situation between the male and the female, the way God created us, is not a somewhat of a reflection of the character of God and the Godhead. How you can have more than one individual, yet joined in one flesh somehow. I don't understand it, but that's kind of the way I see it. Now, there have been people over the ages who have written books and books and books on the nature of God. And I think for the most part they have missed the mark. But does it matter who we worship, large W, small w, does it matter? if we worship the Creator God or some other God? If I worship myself, does it matter? Why do we need God or a God? We read in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Why would God come to us, these measly little ants that he created down there on that world, why would he come to us? We read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, as the children of Israel were coming out of their, experience in Egypt. You know, they weren't always slaves. It was only for the last 60 or 80 years, I guess, that they really got in problems with Pharaoh, because there was a king that came along that didn't know Joseph. You remember the story. And this king was, said, "Well, there's a bunch of them over there in Midian. They're going to be more than us if we don't do something about it." So put them into slavery and made them build, you know, the pyramids or whatnot. But when they came out of Egypt, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." John chapter 1, verse 14, something very similar, and we just gave thought to that. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who was that that was with the children of Israel out there in the wilderness?
Jesus.
When we read about the cloud of covering that protected them, when we read about the pillar of fire at night that kept them warm out there on those cold desert nights, when we read about the water that came rushing out of the rock when Moses struck that rock, was Jesus in figure, some of those things. Like in the New Testament, we read, "I am the water of life. I am the bread of life." The manna that was brought to the children of Israel was a symbol, a representation of the life of Jesus being given to these people. When we participate in the communion service and we say, "Eat the bread, drink the wine," and Jesus says, "Eat my body," do we eat his body? Or do we eat a symbol of his body? And we take that into ourselves and we assimilate that into ourselves, and we then follow the counsel in Philippians chapter 2. Let the mind of Christ be in us, and we are changed into his image. The image of, what does Jesus say here? The image of the Father. God, a study of God and a study of the Godhead. We're going to have to continue this. I've got 3 hours worth of notes here. I was going to tell you to put your seatbelts on and buckle up, but John 5:37 says, "The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." And what we read there in 1 Peter 1:9, something very similar. Jesus. And Peter, here later, when this was written, he says, "You haven't seen him, but you believe him. You believe him because I have seen him, and I am witnessing to you that I have seen him. You believe him." John 14. Well, let's just turn to theirs. I think we may be in the book of John. Let's go over just a few pages. John 14. And we'll read a little bit there from verse 8 on for a few verses. John 14, beginning with verse 8, Philip says, that was the question that was asked, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." That's all you have to do. Show us the Father, and we'll believe. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake, and you'll see the Father. That's what he's saying there. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How do we know who God is?
By looking at Jesus.
By looking at Jesus. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can find out who God is. And I stuck in a little sheet here, just for your edification, I guess. I don't know. But names of God, as we go through the Bible, and this is just a smattering, not even a beginning of what you can find in the names of God. But I saw one there that I thought, we ought to know that one. What is that? Oh, in the second group, El HaGadol, the great God. We spent quite a bit of time studying the book of Daniel. Daniel 8, do you remember the story there in Daniel 8? What happened in Daniel 8? Or 7, perhaps it's 7. I don't know, that'd be off a chapter.
Of the names.
They're within the context, and as you read in these texts, that word, like the first one there, Elohe Kadim, the God of the beginning, Deuteronomy 33:27, look those texts up, and that's the reference that you have in the context of that name. And so that's where they come from. But Deuteronomy 10:17, the great God. We're not going to look at Deuteronomy, but let's look at Daniel. Okay. Greatness is what I'm looking at. All right. Well, just begin at the beginning there. Daniel chapter 8, just to get the idea. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were very high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became, and there's a little word there, Gadol. And so as you read there in Deuteronomy 10:17, the great God, El HaGadol, the great God is where we get that meaning of that word. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. He was angry, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed Gadol again. Gadol, Gadol, very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed even more Gadol. And so in Deuteronomy 10:17, when you read that, well, I saw that, and I go, of course, it's Gadol, the great God, the greatest God. What do we know about God? We can know actually quite a bit by reading his word and studying this word, and by even comparing things like this in Daniel, which is talking about earthly powers that ascended, well, I guess, yeah, earthly powers, that ascended to greatness. Greatness, greatness in the world, covered the whole earth. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. We can learn a lot about God, even from passages like this. You say, where's God there? Well, God's not there, but we can learn about God by reading passages like this. Every chapter in the Bible is there for a reason, so that we can understand who God is, who Christ is, and what His ministry is for us on this earth. And as we read, as we continue our studies, well, in Revelation, how important is this going to be? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's read that with our eyes open. Haskell, read Haskell. I know it's small print and it's difficult to read sometimes, but read until your head hurts. Get a magnifying glass. Do something. Blow it up so you can read it. It's vital as we begin to understand how God works in us, through the Godhead. Are we Trinitarian? Let me ask you that. Are we Trinitarian? Seventh-day Adventists, are we Trinitarians? Well, three gods in one. No, we're not. There are three persons in the Godhead, but we're not Trinitarian. One God. Not three gods. Three persons in one. So, to say that we're Trinitarian, no, we're not Trinitarian. Not in the traditional sense.
Trinitarian means that you're separating them?
Mm-hmm. So, and like I say, people have tried to describe the character and nature of God, I mean the nature of the Godhead, for hundreds, well, even thousands of years. I say even back to the Old Testament. You know, they've tried to describe the nature of the Godhead. I think the only ones who have actually been successful in the least have been the Hebrews. And I wonder, with that thought in mind, if the language we speak in heaven will not be Hebrew. You've got a head start on us. Seriously. Because it will be an expression of how we can understand God more clearly without getting mixed up in polytheism. You know, when we see the Godhead, we'll say, oh, okay, now I understand, because I understand Hebrew. The language that was given to Adam and Eve may have been Hebrew. I don't know. Now, you know, we say, well, Abraham, he was a Hebrew. Well, yeah, but somebody was speaking Hebrew before Abraham. It didn't just come out of the blue. I'm sure that's true. Yeah, language is, well, if you want to talk about evolution, language is tied up in it. You know, we change all the time. Language is flexible and fluid. But I just wonder if maybe we won't be speaking Hebrew in the new earth. Because with that language, we can understand accurately the character of God. And up until then, we're struggling. We're going to study, like you say, I think the plan of salvation is actually what we're going to be studying for eternity, which includes the character and nature of God. How could Christ step down to us? You know, the holy God make a decision to give up. I mean, Christ, think of what He gave. Not at Christmas time, you know, when He was there, a little baby. No, but before that, when He made a decision to be with the angels, what did it take for that being, that omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent being, to put Himself in flesh? To allow Himself to be put in flesh. Yeah, I don't know that He did it Himself. He may not have been capable. I don't know. But when He gave up, and what He gave up, for eternity. Think about that. For eternity. Christ is us for eternity. No longer omnipotent, no longer omnipresent, no longer omniscient. He says, the only thing I know is what the Father tells me. I can't be all the places all the time. That's why I'm going to send another comforter. You know, as that was something I was going to get to. Oh, next week. But just think about God and the condescension of God to come to us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. How incredible that is. Just give that some thought this week. See what you come up with. I think you'll find yourself being humbled. If you'll think about it honestly, There aren't very many honest people in the world today either. Speaking of Protestants, there aren't very many honest Protestants in the world today. But honestly, think about God and his condescension to us. And see if it doesn't change the way you think about life. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider Christ coming to us, and as we consider the nature of the Godhead, which is outside of our comprehension, we thank you so much that we can see Christ presented to us. And as we look at Jesus, we can see the character of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we can only say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for sending us Christ, that we might see a little bit more clearly the one we worship. So be with us. Bless us as we consider these things. Bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen.